Let's go, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We started into 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, where Paul states the problem that they were having, which was a problem of divisions and dissension among the Christians in that particular church. While Paul deals with other problems that existed in Corinth, he gives the most time to this problem of division, because it's in chapter 1 through the end of chapter 4, verse 21, that he deals with the facets of the problem. And in dealing with the facets of the problem, he states the fact that one of the evidences of your carnality is some of you are saying, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter, I am of Christ, I am of Paul. Party spirit. In other words, they had a wrong view of Christian workers. And thus, Paul is going to spend the most of his time dealing with correct principles of Christian service. And we will complete those today. And we will get started into the problem of chapter 5. However, let's go through, because I think we have mentioned these, but not with any emphasis, the major themes and the major principles that are involved in Christian service. And Paul is going to give us six of them. We began in chapter 3 and verse 5 with the principle that the worker, whether it be Paul or Apollos or whoever it may be, he is only an instrument in the hands of God. And if you look at chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, that principle is dealt with. He begins it with rhetorical question of saying, what then? And again, if you have an older translation or an older King James that says who, that is not correct. It is a neuter pronoun. So the question is not, who is Paul or Apollos as persons? But what is Apollos? In other words, the emphasis is on office, not the name. So the emphasis is not tell us things about Apollos and tell us things about Paul, but what, parentheses, office then is held by Apollos, and what office then is held by Paul? And the emphasis is answered very simply in verse 5, they are servants through whom? Through whom points to instrumentality, through whom you believed. Then he builds off of that theme, then, the principle that if the worker is only the instrument, and if God is the one that brings results, then the principles that would come off of it would simply be, the worker is nothing, God is everything. The worker is nothing. And if the worker is nothing, then God is everything. And that, indeed, is the principle that Paul emphasizes in chapter 3 when he comes down to verse 7. So then, notice the conclusion, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. And we put that in terms of Paul is simply saying the worker is nothing. But, contrast, God who causes the growth. Now, if we say the worker is nothing, then what do we do with his words that say the worker is the instrument through whom you believe? He must be something. So, the worker is nothing in what sense? In the sense that no man can produce spiritual results. No man can produce spiritual results. And when he says that the worker is nothing, he is not saying he isn't important. He is not saying he doesn't need to plant seed as Paul did or water the seed as Apollos did. That's an important, that's a vital, that's an essential work. But if you look at the thing from the standpoint of what about spiritual results, Paul can't do it, Apollos can't do it, he can do nothing. From the standpoint of results, God must be everything, because he is the sole producer of results. Thus, this is the perspective they're to have in terms of Christian service, is that whatever the results may be, if they were multitudinous by one teacher of the word, and if they were less by another, if Apollos sees 400 come to know Christ and grow in grace, and Paul sees only one, well, we can't say that Apollos did better than Paul. All we can say is God chose to bless the planting or the sowing of Apollos in an abundant way that he didn't choose to do so with Paul. And thus, a very important principle, because we tend, do we not, to evaluate workers by results. And he's simply saying you can't do that because results are solely in the hands of God. Principle number one, worker is only an instrument in God's hands. Principle number two. Now, you could easily say, since results are solely in the hands of God, and since all we do is plant the Word and He brings the results, then the quality of the work has no bearing on the subject. Well, Paul now corrects that and says that service, whatever it may be and for by whomever performed, service will be rewarded. According to, and again, the thing that needs to be corrected is it is not according to results, it is according to quality. And Paul will develop in 3:10 through 17 that there is quality sowing, and then there is sowing that is not that quality. There is quality watering, and there is not so good quality watering. And notice how that begins to be emphasized when you come down to verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, architectone, Greek word, a wise architect, I laid the foundation, another is building upon it. Now notice how the theme opens up to the idea of quality and the way you do it. And the next sentence then says, but let each man be careful how he builds. Notice he moves from building to how you build. Then you come down also to verse 13. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it shall be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. And thus the emphasis is that while God sovereignly gives results, quality is of essence, and quality is an important matter. Third principle, the worker must be assessed by God's standards, not man's. The worker must be assessed by God's standards. And that is chapter 3, verse 18 through 21. Again, the standard that the Corinthians were using was the wisdom of man. In other words, they used all kinds of human standards to measure the various workers and the various teachers in the Corinthian church. That's easy to do. We measure performance by standards. And the standards could have been, or the standards were, for example, wisdom, human wisdom. How well does he orate? How eloquent is he? How well does he use the Greek rhetorical devices? How well does he say it? How well does he put it? Is he skillful oratorically? Does he meet the standards that the world would say a communicator ought to meet? And thus, you come to verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish, that he become wise. And the emphasis then is built around the theme of contrast. And he builds on the contrast of human viewpoint or wisdom and divine viewpoint or God's wisdom. And he says when you put those two things side by side and notes that many of them were trying to make a mix, they were trying to be in the church and in the world and think that somehow both of these things could hold hands, could get along together, and Paul is going to say that they're totally divergent, totally different, and you must learn to adopt God's viewpoint in terms of evaluation. Fourth principle. The basic issue in service is not results, but faithfulness. The basic issue in service is not results, but faithfulness. And that is in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 4, 1 through 5. And that's where we have that strong verse, verse 2 of chapter 4. In this case, moreover, it is a requirement of stewards that one be found faithful. The emphasis is strictly on the idea of faithfulness. Faithfulness carries the idea of sticking to it. It carries the idea of carrying out the wishes of the one that you serve, dependability, doing the job, staying with the job is the emphasis that is there. Fifth principle. The fifth principle is going to say that service and pride are totally incompatible. Service and pride are totally incompatible, and that is in 4, verses 6 through 8. And that really will not comment on that at all, because that is really where we're going to start in our detailed study this morning. But let's put down the final sixth principle. And that is, in this world, suffering and faithfulness go together. And that will be 4, 9 through 13. The rest of the chapter in 14 through 21 really comes in two parts. We'll simply say the rest of it is an appeal, which it is. And the appeal is based on two things. It is first of all based on apostolic example. Paul will point to how he did it, how he worked among them, what his present function as an apostle was. Then he will move in the concluding part, and he will lean more heavily in the last part of verse 4 on his apostolic authority. And he will end in chapter 4 his argument for unity with a question. Noting that, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and in a spirit of gentleness? And so Paul brings his exhortation to unity to a conclusion. And I think it's interesting the way he ends his encouragement toward unity. He ends it by saying, the decision is yours. You can choose to go the wrong way if you desire. You can choose to go the right way if you desire. What do you choose to do? The choice is yours. And I think it's interesting that good teaching, its final appeal is to volition. Its final appeal says, it's up to you. Its final appeal says, I've taught, I've made it clear, I've given all the arguments, I can do no more. It has reached your ears. Having reached your ears, the next responsibility which I hand over to you is decision, volition, choice. You must do it. And I think that's important, because good teaching always leaves you with something to interact with. It doesn't try to do it for you. It doesn't try to necessarily make the application for you. It says, you do it. You've got the text. You've got the truth. Now you sit down, interact, and respond to it. And that's the time that we grow, when we interact with the Word of God. So Paul leaves the appeal to unity with his readers, and he says, it's your volition. I leave it in your hands. It's up to you, the truth, and up to you and the resident Holy Spirit as to the direction that you will go. Notice Paul doesn't even hint which way they're going to go. What do you think he thought at the end of verse 21? Are they going to respond to this positively? No indication. He just says, what do you want? It's up to you. You decide. The ball is in your court. Good teaching always leaves the ball in the court of the listener. All right, now we're ready then. And that will conclude down through chapter 4. And I think we'll find when we come into chapter 5 some very, very important teaching. The teaching will have to do with morality. And we will have some fun with that because I think we'll be able to point out how far astray believers have gone in becoming involved in things such as a campaign against pornography. None of the church's business. Period. Come down to the end of chapter 12, and he's going to say, or chapter 5, verse 12. He says, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Those who are outside, God judges. And what's he saying to the Corinthian church? You maintain the purity of the church. It is not your job to maintain the purity of Rome or the purity of Athens. And we will see, I think, that the church today has very much been infected by a carry nation type mentality. And 1 Corinthians 5 is going to guard against that misapplication and says, don't worry about Corinth. Worry about the church in Corinth, and that is the issue for you, and leave the rest to God. Of course, when you see verses such as verse 13, but those who are on the outside, which would be the non-believer, God judges. Unfortunately, he's done an inept job, and he does need our assistance. So we need to keep that in mind, that wherein God has failed, we do need to pick up the loose ends. But nonetheless, we'll have fun with that when we get there. Chapter 4, verse 6. Emphasis is going to be service without pride. 4, 6 through 8. Service without pride. Now, the first thing that Paul gives to us is his teaching method. How does he get the message that he is giving us across? What is the method of teaching of Paul? Verse 6. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself. And the first question, obviously, interpretation. When Paul says these things, our question should be, obviously, what things is he referring to? And I think the first thing to do whenever Paul is talking about these things is a sound rule of interpretation is usually for these things go to the nearer context. So let's put down nearer context should take precedence. And that makes sense in most conversation. When a person has said, now I have said this, you are not going to go back to something they said 3 days later. When they say, this is what I have said, they're usually talking to something within a nearer, within a fairly immediate context. And therefore, immediate context would be for the paragraph of 4, 1 through 5. And the theme of 1 through 5 has been, don't judge. So the things are simply, do not judge. Now remember how that came about. Paul in chapter 4 and verse 3 has said there are three judgments I don't worry about. And the reason I do not worry about them is because they are purely human judgments. For example, in verse 3, your judgment, unbeliever's judgment, and my own judgment is not the issue. Verse 3, to me, it is a very small thing to be examined by you. In other words, the evaluation of his service by other believers is no big deal to him, nor by any human court. And I take it that would expand it out to include unbelievers. In fact, I don't even examine myself. And the reason he does not examine himself in the sense of a final judgment is that even our own judgment of ourselves is still human, isn't it? And thus, the conclusion in verse 5, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait till the Lord who comes, who will bring to light the things, hidden things of darkness, and so forth. So, the emphasis is, wait for the right time and the right judge. The time is set by God's sovereignty. We do not know the time of the return of Christ. God sets that in His sovereign way. The right judge qualifies to be the right judge because He knows all the facts. And notice how that's emphasized in the last part of verse 5. He will bring forth to light the things hidden in the darkness, which no human judge can do, and disclose the motives, which no human being can do, of men's hearts. And so notice the hidden things and the motives are things that only God can look at. And therefore, if we would really take the whole situation, this would be, let the circle represent men's actions. Men's actions are covert or overt. Behind actions are motives. And behind our overt actions are the secret actions. And we are all made up of those three things, are we not? There are things that we do and everybody sees. There are also things in our minds that are definitely secrets and nobody knows. And behind those things are motives and things that move us to do what we did. And Paul is simply saying, when you have a human judgment, you can only get this much. Because human beings cannot go to the motives, they cannot bring out the secret things, and therefore, since this is a human judgment, and the entire circle is encircled by divine judgment, then it seems to make sense then that we ought to wait for the divine judgment. All right, with that then in mind, you come down to verse 6, and notice up through verse 5, these things are applied to Paul and Apollos. Verse 5 says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. And in the context, it is, you're judging me, the unbeliever judging me judging myself. He's talking about evaluation of his work by himself and by human judgment. Now, verse 6. It would be very easy for the Corinthians to stop at that point and say, well, is that all you're talking about, Paul? We ought to realign the way we think about you and the way we think about Apollos. Well, verse 6 is going to make the circle bigger and say this is the way we ought to view every Christian. So, verse 6. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos. The expression for figuratively simply means to give something the form or the shape of something else. And the ones who had received another form are Paul and Apollos. The idea simply would be this. Paul and Apollos, while they have been the primary theme, only represent a larger circle. And the larger circle is every believer. So that if they take verse 5, as it would fit in its immediate context, to only apply to you folks of the Apollos party and you folks of the Paul party, ought to reevaluate the way you look at your leaders. Paul says, that's right, but it's bigger. And he says, I want you to know that I've taken this whole thing and applied it to myself and applied it to Apollos so that you can make application in the fullest sense. So, what's the method of teaching? The method of teaching used by Paul is to apply the principle to himself and then say the principle applies to many. In other words, he and Apollos are the vehicles for teaching the bigger lesson. That's wise. Because what it does is this. Instead of naming so-and-so and so-and-so who are not getting along in the church at Corinth. He names himself and somebody else. And what does that do? It makes the issue the truth of unity, not personality. Paul does not name names because when you name names, you've got emotion. See, it would be very, very touchy if I would say this morning, now we need unity. Julie Ray, you have a problem with Paul Meyer. And we're going to straighten it out. Teresa Vanislow's got a problem, which we all know. What does that do? Immediately, it gets attention. But what does it do? It brings personalities into it. And on the part of those that are not involved in it, what does it do to you? It rouses curiosity because you can't wait to see what the problem is. And you tend to think of others. And therefore, Paul is very wise in not making the issue personality, but making the issue truth. And for this reason, he uses this teaching method. Puts himself in the picture so that you will not focus on others and will get the real lesson. So Paul's teaching method next. Now, in evaluation of others, whenever you talk about evaluation, you've got to have a standard. So, what is the standard for their conduct in regard to one another? Verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I figuratively apply to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so I can teach you well, that in us, or by us, as the examples, you might learn not to exceed what is written. So it's interesting, then, that the attitudes and conduct are to be bounded by Scripture. The attitudes are to be bounded or defined by Scripture. It's simply a way of saying, I hope you're learning through what I'm teaching to stay with the Word of God. Now, there's one other thing that we ought to add here by way of interpreting verse 6. When he says, you may learn not to exceed what is written. What is written is a Greek word, gegreptai, or is written, is a word gegreptai. And whenever it is used in the New Testament, it is always used in reference to the Old Testament. It is always a reference to Old Testament. Now, that is not to say that Paul is disregarding his own writing at this point, because his own writing has a lot to do with their conduct. But generally speaking, and in the most precise way, it is written, and you can trace it all the way through the New Testament, a very common expression, it is written, you find it inevitably is pointing back to the Old Testament. Now, what has Paul said in 1 Corinthians that came from the Old Testament? And for that, we look at four places where he's referred to the Old Testament, the first being 1 Corinthians 1:19. 1 Corinthians 1:19. For it is written, and here's one of our first is written. Paul says, do not go beyond, keep yourself within the confines of what is written. For it is written, same word, quote, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. So what is the first thing with which or within which they are to confine their thinking? Principle. The Old Testament passage quoted says, God has judged human wisdom. Dash, think like that, or think like this. Can you see the application? And the Corinthians weren't doing it. They were worshiping it. And instead, he says, that is going beyond the bounds of Scripture. If the Scriptures have condemned it, think like this. The second one is 1 Corinthians 1 also, and it is verse 31. 1 Corinthians 1:31. That just as it is written, quote, There's our word, it is written again. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God is to be our glory. Stay within that framework. See where he's coming from? Don't go beyond the Scriptures. Don't glory in that beyond God. Live within that framework. The next, 1 Corinthians 3, 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he who catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. And so the emphasis is human wisdom is its own enemy. The clever are caught in their devices. Human wisdom is its own enemy, and thus don't worship it. And if these things are observed, you will have help in Corinth. So, going back then to chapter 4 and verse 6, and we'll try to integrate these verses as we read through the verse. Verse 6, now these things, brethren, I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed that which is written. That is, you learn that human wisdom is judged. Dedicate yourself to divine wisdom. You know that glory belongs to God. Give Him the glory and stop glorying in men. You knew that human wisdom is its own enemy. Therefore, don't worship it. And that is the theme and the emphasis in this passage. Continuing on, not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant. Notice a principle. Arrogance is not dealt with directly. What they do first is make a decision that my mentality will be bounded by the Word of God, and as a result of dealing with that, what will happen? As a result of doing that, that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against another. In other words, the solution is not a pride conference. The solution is not dealing with arrogance. Arrogance is dealt with indirectly. You make the decision that you will confine your mentality and your thinking to the Word of God, and guess what will happen? Arrogance will be dealt with. One of the important things that we need always to remember is ability in Scripture to distinguish between cause and byproduct. Very often we attack a thing directly when it's a byproduct of something else. A good example of that is fellowship. One of the easiest ways to ruin fellowship is to say we're going to choose a committee and have some, because that immediately locks you up and you really don't have it. Fellowship, the best of it, and I'm sure you've seen it, is always what? Spontaneous. All of a sudden we're going down on the same thing and we're concentrating on a truth and we're all agreeing on it, and as a result we wake up and say, well, what are we having? Fellowship. Because fellowship is a byproduct of a common interest and a common joy in a thing. You may be meeting a person for the first time and it may be awkward, and you may talk for 5 minutes and you really are not communicated until you hit on one thing that you're both deeply interested in, and from there on out it's smooth sailing, isn't it? Because you've hit that common bound, and fellowship is the result of a common bond, common truth, common relationship to the Lord, and when we concentrate on that, fellowship is something that happens as a result of it. And in this context, the dealing with arrogance, which was a problem with them, was something that happened. But before it happened, what did he do? Before he did that, he said, learn to think in harmony with the Word of God. And when you think in harmony with the Word of God, suddenly you look up and you find out that the arrogance problem is all gone, because we dealt with the real issue, that is learning to confine our mentality to the thinking of Scripture. Now, following this standard of conduct, he is now going to give us a very powerful argument. And that argument is found in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 7. 4 and 7, sorry. 4 and verse 7. Reading. For who regards you as superior? And what did you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Now, we're going to stop at this particular point, but may I say this? Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 4 is one of the verses that in the early centuries of church history had an enormous influence on the doctrine of grace. Because as many issues in the church were discussed, in one particular issue, the final deciding words were 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, which sets in front of us the doctrine of God's grace and literally annihilates pride. We will pick up with that argument at that point. Paul will argue for grace, and then in verses 8 and following, Paul will become very, very caustic, sarcastic. And I think you can catch the flavor. Verse 8, you're already filled. You've already become rich. You've become kings without us. And would indeed that you had become kings so we could join your little private millennium. So notice how he will handle the pride with utter disdain as we come down to verses 9 through 13, which we'll catch probably in our next study. Our Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. We pray that we will indeed learn that the key to the solution of many sins resides in the adjustment of our mentality and confining of our thinking and our belief to the Scriptures and to the Word of God. And may we recognize when the mind is brought in line with the Word of God, the conduct follows in Christ's name.